You know what this is right here? This is a sign that I'm very secure in my masculinity. I realized I don't own a water bottle. So I'm borrowing my wife's, which has all these flowers and also says grandma. I'm not gender confused. I know I'm a grandfather, not a grandmother. All right, let's get into it this morning. Psalm 59 is all about God's care for his people in time of trial. Last night, right before I got up to speak, Jenny and I got a text from some friends in Texas whose son was in a really bad ATV accident that required emergency surgery, and he's still recovering. We've also got some good friends, some church members back in Birmingham, and the wife is in her final days of about a 9-year battle with cancer. She's a dearly beloved sister, just a wonderful Christian family, and obviously in God's providence, the time to say goodbye to her is drawing near. Those are the kinds of situations that Psalm 59 addresses. So as we get started this morning, I'm going to pray. I'm going to include Jacob, who had the ATV accident, and Beth, the woman that is dying of cancer, in my prayer this morning, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Father, we come to you knowing that you are a good and sovereign and faithful Lord. Father, we come before you knowing that we can cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us. Father, this morning we especially want to lift up Jacob to you. We pray that you would heal him of the injuries that he has sustained, that you would relieve his pain and restore him. Father, we also pray for Beth that what seemed to be her final days on this earth would be spent in your peace before you call her home to glory. Father, be with us all this morning. Teach us to draw strength from you in times of weakness, in times of trial, in times of struggle. Speak to us and encourage us from your word this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we have sung part of Psalm 59, but let me read it for you, read the whole thing here. This is the title. To the chief musician set to do not destroy a miktam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. At evening they return. They growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength. For God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The title of Psalm 59 tells us when it was written by David. It was written when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Of course, that's a reference to the story in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 11 to 17, which we looked at last night. As we saw last night, it's very clear that Saul's intention is to kill David. Saul tries to kill David himself by hurling a spear at him. David escapes to his house with his wife Michal, and then Saul sends his men to surround the house and to lie in wait to ambush David the next morning. Now, I asked this question last night. I'll ask it again this morning. If you knew that there were armed and trained soldiers, that there were government special forces surrounding your house, lying in wait, waiting to assassinate you at the first opportunity the next morning, how would you spend that night? What would you spend that night doing? How would you spend your night of terror? How would you deal with the anxiety and the very real, very legitimate fear that would come from that kind of situation? How would you deal with the worry that would come from that kind of situation? It's not easy when your life is threatened. It's not easy when we face danger. It's not easy to face death. Well, here's the thing. You want to know how David spent that night when he was under the gun, so to speak, when a hit squad was closing in on him? How did David spend that night? He wrote a prayer. He wrote a song of praise. He composed this prayer, Psalm 59, that very night. That's the context in which this psalm was written. So if you want a template, if you want a model for prayer in times of suffering and uncertainty, if you want to know what to do when the vice grip of trial is squeezing you tight, if you want to know how to offer prayer under pressure, look to Psalm 59, because that's really what this psalm is all about. That's what this psalm is for. David opens this psalm, "Deliver me from my enemies." He calls God his God. He says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God." He calls God his God. He belongs to God, and God belongs to him. David has enemies, and he wants God to do something about his enemies. And it's important to recognize this. David has enemies, and all of us will have enemies too if we seek to be faithful to God. The reality is this. It is impossible to do anything worth doing in a fallen world without generating opposition. It's impossible to do anything worth doing in a fallen world without generating conflict, without generating enmity. People who live righteous lives always end up with at least quite a few enemies. Your obedience will provoke their hatred. You cannot be a faithful Christian if you have to be liked all the time. You cannot be a faithful Christian if you have to win the popularity contest. You cannot be a faithful Christian if you are afraid of confrontation. You cannot be a faithful Christian if you have to always play it safe. The reality is faithfulness is dangerous. And David has been faithful, and now he finds himself in a dangerous spot. And so David prays, "Defend me from those who rise up against me." And it's interesting, he pictures his enemies rising up. But the word here for defense actually describes a high tower, a kind of elevated fortress. It's related to the word for protection, a place where you would find safety. David wants God to be his high tower, his fortress, his defense, his place of safety and security. His enemies are rising up against him. David wants God to lift him up even higher. He wants God himself to be his high ground. David wants God to place him out of the reach of his enemies, for God to be his high tower. Verse 2, he prays, "Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, from bloodthirsty men." Obviously, again, this is a reference to Saul and to his soldiers who are surrounding David's house. They thirst for David's blood. In verse 3, he describes this further. He says, "They lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me." So interesting. Woven through the fabric of this whole psalm is a sharp contrast between the danger that Saul and his men bring to David versus the safety and security that David seeks to find in God. That's the basic contrast in the psalm. Saul's men are hunting him down. They're pursuing him throughout the city, and now they've surrounded the house. David is asking God to be his impenetrable wall. He's hiding in a house, but he really wants God to be his fortress. He really wants God to be his shelter, the one in whom he finds protection. David reminds the Lord that there is no justification for Saul's attempts to have him murdered. He says they're doing this not because of my transgression or for my sin. He says they run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. They are plotting how to kill David. They are focused on it. They're working at it. But David says, I am an innocent man. David is saying here, I've committed no capital crime. I've done nothing that makes me worthy of death. It's not like David was a traitor. It's not like David had in some way betrayed Saul. He is an innocent man. Now, there's a distinction we can make here between what we might call relative and absolute innocence. And this is important because there are a number of Psalms where David pleads his own innocence before the Lord. David is not claiming to be sinless. Rather, he's claiming to be innocent of anything he's being charged with. He's claiming to be innocent of anything that deserves this kind of treatment. But we can go one step further and we can say this. David's relative innocence points to the absolute innocence of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this psalm, like all the psalms, is ultimately about Jesus. David's cross-bearing, David's suffering as an innocent man, the deliverance David hopes to receive, all of that, of course, points us to Jesus, to his death and his resurrection. Jesus was without sin. He was innocent. And yet powerful elites in his culture hated him without cause and hunted him down and sought to kill him as well. Now look also at the second part of verse 4. For David, all of this is happening at night. And of course, normally, nighttime is when you sleep. So normally, David would be asleep during this time. But you can't sleep when there are government agents and trained soldiers out looking for you, seeking to capture you and kill you. So David's not sleeping when normally he would be. But from David's perspective, it seems like the Lord is asleep. It seems like the Lord is sleeping through the night. You know, it's kind of like, where is God when you really need him? And so in verse 4, he cries out to the Lord, awake, awake, and help me. He wants his prayer to be like an alarm clock that rouses God to action. He doesn't want God hitting the snooze button. He wants to rouse God, and he wants God to awake and to act. And I think the way David feels here is probably a way that many of us have felt, maybe all of us have felt at one time or another. You have felt like you really needed God's help, and it feels like God is sleeping through your problems. And here David is showing us, pray and keep on praying. Rouse God out of his slumber if that's how it appears to you. Call on God to awake and to act. Of course, David knew, and we know, that the Lord does not actually sleep. Psalm 121 tells us that the Lord neither sleeps nor slumbers. But David here wants his prayer to provoke God to act. And that's what persistent and passionate prayer really is all about, provoking God to act. In verse 5, he calls God the God of hosts or the God of armies. Saul has his army, and David here acknowledges that the Lord has his army as well. Saul is putting all the resources of his kingdom into killing David. He's putting all the resources of his kingdom into pursuing David, hunting David down. But of course, David here is acknowledging the resources of the Lord's kingdom are greater. The Lord of hosts is on David's side. And it's also really interesting, in verse 5, David shifts from the Israelite men who have come from Saul to get him to the nations. And we might ask the question, why bring the nations into this? Well, it's possible that amongst Saul's men that there were some Gentiles, that some of Saul's soldiers perhaps were Gentiles. That's possible. It's possibly a reference to the Philistines. Certainly, Philistines wanted to kill David as well. You know, think about this. David killed their giant, Goliath, and then he killed 200 Philistines and circumcised their corpses to further humiliate them. In the early part of 1 Samuel 19, the very chapter that this psalm is about, he has military success against the Philistines. So David has killed a lot of Philistines by this point. No doubt he's their most wanted man as well. So it could be that he's bringing the Philistines into this. Maybe he knows that there's a possibility that the Philistines are going to work with Saul to try to trap him and kill him, something like that. All of those are possibilities, but I think there's something more going on here with this reference to the nations. David knows that he is a player in a much larger drama. not just an Israelite drama, but a global historical and typological drama. He knows that his deliverance from his enemies will foreshadow a much greater deliverance on a greater stage with even greater enemies. I think here he's speaking prophetically of Christ. We know that the nations came together. Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Romans came together to crucify Jesus. It wasn't just the Israelites who killed him. The nations were involved in putting him to death. And I think this is prophetic of that. David knows what he's experiencing is typological. It points to something greater to come in the future. From verse 6, we get the sense that these men have been in pursuit of David for a while. They have come around to his house in the evening. David compares them to dogs, which he will do again towards the end of the psalm in verse 14. His enemies are like a pack of wild, snarling dogs prowling around the city, looking for whom they might devour. Their words are like swords, as they no doubt use their words to cut David, to insult David, to mock David. They're verbally attacking him. They are slandering him. They are gossiping about him. They're seeking to ruin his reputation among the people. They are ridiculing him. They say, "Who hears?" In other words, they don't think God will hear David's prayers. Jesus was mocked in the same way on the cross. They say, "Who hears? God's not going to answer your prayers." Of course, instead of trying to match their verbal insults, David responds to their hate-filled speech by talking to God about it. David doesn't match insult for insult. He matches their insults with his appeal to God. That's how he responds to their insults, with prayer. So, and of course, contrary to what his enemies say, God will hear his prayer. God will hear and act. In verse 8, the Lord laughs at them, and this is great. You got to remember, David is writing this before the resolution. He's writing this that night before the resolution that we saw last night at the end of 1 Samuel 19. This is great. The Lord laughs at them. The Lord laughs at those who are waiting to attack David. The Lord's laughter here is, this is an echo, you could say, of Psalm 2, where the Lord laughs at those who oppose his anointed one, his Messiah. God thinks that it's funny that they're trying to kill his anointed one because God knows he will have the last laugh. And the fact that David knows God has a good sense of humor about things is comforting. The divine laughter is comforting. You know, sometimes when we're being attacked by people, we ought to picture God laughing at our enemies. This had to bring great comfort to God to know that in this tense, highly anxious situation, the Lord has kept his sense of humor. And if the Lord can laugh about it, well, hey, that means things are going to be okay, right? If God's laughing about it, then that means everything's going to turn out all right. This would be a great comfort to David. And I think there's actually a very, what you might call practical theology of humor embedded in this. Humor is a real gift when it's used rightly. And one of the ways we can use humor rightly is to reduce stress and anxiety. In a tense situation, the one that can make others laugh breaks up the tension. He relaxes everybody else with his gift of humor. Having a sense of humor is a real gift if you use it wisely. If you have read Edward Friedman's book, Failure of Nerve, you see he makes a point out of this. Playfulness diffuses reactivity. And so there's a very real sense in which in a tense situation, humor is like the bomb squad that comes in to deactivate the explosive so everybody else can relax. Because humor in those kinds of tense moments can be a reminder that, hey, everything's going to turn out okay. The story we're in has a happy ending. I think husbands can use this to their advantage in their marriages. Husbands can reduce tension in their marriages. They can reduce anxiety in their marriages. They can reduce anxiety in their wives by making their wives laugh. I've said many times that I think most husbands could solve most of their marriage problems if they could make their wife laugh at least one time a day. Okay? Husbands, adopt a one-time-a-day rule. Make your wife laugh one time a day. Do wonders for your marriage. Dad jokes kind of work the same way. You know, family life is often tense. What do dad jokes do? Dad jokes are not just about embarrassing the kids. It's not just about making their eyes roll. It's about absorbing anxiety. And dad makes a joke, and even if it's kind of a corny joke, everybody says, you know, dad's pretty relaxed about this. Dad obviously thinks everything's going to turn out okay. So maybe it is. Maybe we shouldn't be so stressed and so tense and so anxious. Humor serves that purpose, and I think it does here in this psalm. David is reminding himself that God is a God of laughter, a God of joy, a God who plays jokes on his enemies, a God who laughs at his enemies. And if God's laughing at them, we can laugh as well. And this really ties in well with what we saw last night in 1 Samuel chapter 19. In this particular case, what happens to Saul and his men really is funny. Think back to the last part, to that third scene in 1 Samuel chapter 19, what we saw last night. Saul and his men really are made into a laughing stock. I mean, the story ends with the whole nation laughing at Saul, you know, saying, isn't Saul among the prophets too? You know, Saul lying there naked, prophesying against his will. God turns Saul and his men into a joke. You know, it's like Saul sends out these messengers, these men, and they become the Keystone Cops. Everything they try to do to kill David goes wrong in a ridiculous way. Their incompetence is put on display again and again. God makes a joke out of those who are seeking to kill David. It's a deadly serious situation, but God's laughing at it, and that allows David to relax. It cuts through the anxiety and the stress. 1 Samuel 19 is a deadly serious chapter, but it's also hilarious. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, there is a lot to laugh about. And so when David says here that the Lord laughs, you know, when David says that in this psalm, of course, those funny things haven't happened yet. He's being prophetic, but he knows the Lord will get the last laugh, and so he knows that his people will too. He knows that the story he's in, because it's God's story, it's going to have a happy ending. It's going to end with laughter and with joy, and so he's pointing ahead to that. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Verse 9, he says, I will wait for you. O you, his strength. David says here that God is the strength of his people. The Lord is our strength. When we are at our weakest, God's strength is made manifest. When we are feeling weak, God is our strength. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says that God's power will be made perfect in my weakness. Paul's circumstances have put him in an incredibly vulnerable position. And yet he says, in the midst of this weakness, in the midst of my weakness, God's strength will be manifest. God's strength will be perfectly revealed, perfectly displayed. David's saying the same kind of thing here. Saul's men are strong, but God is stronger. David looks weak, but God will be his strength. God has the power to care for David even in the midst of these dire and terrible circumstances. And you need to know that in your difficult circumstances, when you feel weak, when you feel helpless, when you are overwhelmed with problems you simply don't have the resources to solve, you need to know God has the strength to care for you as well. You have to believe that. You have to believe that, that God cares for you. You have to trust his strength to care for you. You have to rest in his strength. You have to rely on his strength. You've got to lean into his strength. His strength is what lets you relax. It takes away your anxiety, your fear, your worry. Let his strength be your strength. God's strength, of course, is his kingly rule. God's strength is his sovereignty. God's strength is his willingness, his ability to fulfill all of his promises. You can take comfort in God's sovereign control over all things. Think about this. Saul has decreed David's death. But it is not Saul's plans. It is the Lord's plans that will be accomplished. It is the Lord's decree that comes to pass. Saul has planned David's death. Saul has decreed David's death. But it's the Lord's decree. It's the Lord's plan that will come to pass. This is so important because I think the world gives us a lot of very unhelpful strategies for dealing with worry and dealing with anxiety that sometimes creep into the church. And so sometimes Christians will adopt these strategies because there's a kind of worldly wisdom embedded in them. The world's way of attacking anxiety is so different than God's way. God wants us to attack our anxiety, to fight against our fear, to fight against our worry. But he wants us to do so using weapons he's given to us, not worldly weapons, which really aren't weapons at all. So, for example, the world will say the way to fight anxiety is with the power of positive thinking. Worldly wisdom will say things like, well, all these things you're so worried about, they're probably not going to happen. The odds are against it. You know, these bad things you're worried about, they probably won't happen. Now, the thing is, that might be true to a point, but it's not true enough. And it's certainly not true in every case, because you know what? Sometimes really bad things do happen. Sometimes your son gets in a really bad ATV accident. Sometimes your spouse really does get cancer. Then what? See, it's not enough to just use this, what you might call wishful thinking or the power of positive thinking. Really, that's relying on a fantasy. It's relying on what might turn out to be a lie to help you defeat worry. You're not going to defeat worry in that way. We as God's people can do better. In this passage, David is an utter realist about what he's facing. We live in a fallen world where terrible things really do happen, and we don't hide that from ourselves. We don't pretend that's not the case. So we need to learn to fight anxiety with truth, not with wishful thinking. Biblical thinking is superior to positive thinking. Scripture doesn't ever say to us, hey, don't worry because the thing you're worried about probably won't happen. That's not how Scripture tells us to deal with worry. What Scripture tells us is this: even if the worst thing imaginable happens, God is with you and he will not leave you or forsake you. He will be with you and he will take care of you through it. That's what Scripture tells us. Fight worry with godly wisdom, not with worldly wisdom. Fight anxiety with truth, not with lies. Fight anxiety with the promises God has given to us. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, consider the birds of the air. He says, consider the lilies, how God takes care of them. Are you not worth more than they? Fighting worry begins with knowing how much God loves you. Fighting worry begins with knowing how much God cares for you and knowing how much God delights in you. Now think about, again, what Jesus says about the birds there. He says, you know, consider the birds of the air. Bird watchers watch birds because they delight in them. God delights in birds. God is a bird watcher himself. But more than that, God delights in humans. God is a human watcher. He delights in humans. If God cares for birds, how much more does he care for creatures made in his image and redeemed in the image of his son? If he cares for the lesser creature, certainly he cares for the greater creature. He cares for you. You have to know that. You have to believe that. And it's difficult to do that because Satan's lie is to tell us that God doesn't really care for us. The ultimate lie, the master lie, the mother of all lies that Satan tells us is that God doesn't really love us. That God isn't good, he isn't good to us, that God can't be trusted to care for us. Go back to Satan's question to Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. That question was not just about the forbidden fruit, as God really said. I mean, obviously there you could say that's questioning God's authority and things like that. But more than anything else, what Satan is doing with that question is he is questioning the love of God. That's the seed of doubt that he's planting in her mind. That's the real deception. He is communicating to the woman. Satan is saying to her, God doesn't really love you. God doesn't really want what's best for you. God doesn't have your best interest in view. God doesn't want you to have that fruit because he is a bad God. If he was a good God, he would give you this too. Actually, Eve, God hates you. That is Satan's lie. And all the other lies that Satan tells us are really just permutations and variations of that one master lie that God hates us, that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't care for us. That's the master lie. And if Satan can get you to believe that God doesn't love you, then he wins. There's a very real sense in which the, I mean, this maybe sounds kind of corny, okay, but I think it's true. There's a very real sense in which the great battle of the Christian life is to believe that God actually loves you. And that's hard because so often we know we're unlovable. Well, you know, we can look at ourselves in a moment of honesty and realize, I'm pretty hard to love. It must be pretty hard for God to love me. Okay. The battle of the Christian life is to believe that God loves you. And that's really what David is getting at here with this name that he gives to God. God is our strength. What David is saying is that God is for me. God's strength is my strength. All of God's might, all of God's power is for me. God is strong and his strength is for me. He exercises it on my behalf. That's what you have to believe. In verse 10, he continues, he says, my God of steadfast love, or my God of mercy. The word there for steadfast love or mercy, this describes God's undeserved favor. It describes God's grace. This is the Hebrew word hesed, which maybe you've heard of before. The problem with this word is that it takes like a whole dictionary to define it. And so English translators really never know quite what to do with it. Sometimes they go for something like mercy or grace, you know, something simple like that. Sometimes you'll see, so you got love, mercy, grace. Those would all work. Sometimes it's tenderheartedness or kindness or loving kindness or covenant compassion, you know, something like that. It's a way of trying to capture the richness and the breadth and the depth of this word, hesed. David here is saying God in his mercy forgives our sins. God in his mercy pours out unearned and undeserved blessings over us. God in his mercy takes care of us. That's what it means. God's strength is for us and God's mercy is for us. You know, you can't out-sin God's grace. God's mercy means God is for you. He's for you no matter what. He's on your side. He's at work for you, using all his strength, all his might for your good. There's a great line from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer Communion Liturgy that I think captures this well. Very simple line. It goes like this. And this is one just to burn into your memory. It is always God's property to have mercy. Okay, if you're spending time in an Anglican church, no doubt you've heard that line. It's a wonderful line from Thomas Cranmer. It's always God's property to have mercy. God surrounds us with his mercy. He envelops us in his mercy. And again, God's mercy means God is for us. He fights for us. He delivers us. He takes care of us. He is faithful to us. He is a father who protects and provides. God's mercy, God's hesed, is the antidote to your anxiety. When you're fearful and worried and anxious, remember it is God's property to always have mercy. His strength is for you. He is merciful to you. When you are anxious, the best thing you can do is throw yourself onto God's mercy the way David does here. Cast your cares on the God who cares for you. Believe that he cares for you and then act like it. David says, God in his mercy shall come to me, or it could even be translated, God in his mercy will go before me or lead me. Here I think David is asking God in his steadfast love to guide him, to cut a pathway forward through the mess. David's in this big mess and he doesn't know which way to turn. It's kind of like being stuck in a maze. And he says, God, I need your mercy to lead me, to give me wisdom and discernment, to guide my steps so I can make good choices and escape this predicament. In Psalm 23, mercy follows David. In Psalm 59, mercy leads David. Mercy goes before us and mercy follows after us. We are surrounded by God's mercy. Verse 11 is also very interesting. In many of the so-called imprecatory psalms, that is the cursing psalms, David calls on God to judge his enemies. He says things like, oh God, that you would slay the wicked in Psalm 139. Or in Psalm 58, he prays that the righteous would wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. You know, typically when David's praying in a imprecatory psalm, he doesn't hold back. He prays for God to take full and complete vengeance on his enemies. But here it seems David pulls punches. They're out to kill David, and David prays, do not slay them. He wants them scattered, but not slain. He says, do not slay them, lest my people forget. It's like he wants a kind of semi-judgment to come upon them. And we can ask, well, what is this all about? Well, I think this is largely about timing, and that there's a great deal of wisdom and integrity in what David prays here. Just a few chapters later in 1 Samuel, in the cave of Adullam, David will have his chance to personally kill Saul, to be the agent of God's vengeance against the king who's trying to kill him. He could have taken vengeance on Saul in the cave right then and there, and instead, what does he do? He only cuts off the corner of Saul's robe because he recognizes Saul is still the Lord's anointed. And I think that's at work here. I think that's David's concern here in Psalm 59 as well. David is very concerned to do the right thing in the right way at the right time so that the people of Israel will learn the right lessons. So important to understand this. David was not the end justifies the means kind of guy. Okay, we all know people like that. The end justifies the means. I don't care how they get there. They want to accomplish the goal. It doesn't matter. And you don't trust those people because you know they're lacking in integrity. David was a man of great integrity, and he held on to his integrity even in times of great pressure and distress. He insists on doing the right thing in the right way at the right time so the right lessons will be learned, even when he's facing great trial, great pressure, great difficulty. It's so important to understand this. Here's another truth you've just got to burn into your mind and into your heart. Suffering does not justify sin. So often we want to use the suffering we're going through as an excuse for sin. But I can tell you, being stressed or being under pressure does not excuse sin in any way. Sin is still sin. There can never be any excuse or rationale or justification for sin. Even being a victim. David here is an innocent victim, an innocent sufferer. David is, we've had victimhood inflation in our culture where everybody wants to be a victim. And so lots of people who really are not victims are claiming to be victims. David is a real victim. David is a real victim. But being a victim does not give you a blank check to do whatever you feel like doing. Being a victim does not automatically justify whatever you might do. And David recognizes that here. In verse 17, he asks that the Lord would silence those who have spoken against him. Again, they've been cursing him. They're lying about him. They are gossiping and slandering him. Gossiping about him, slandering him. He prays that their mouths would be stopped, that their tongues would be silenced. And it's really interesting. My guess is the way First Samuel 19 ends, with Saul and his men speaking words of prophecy instead of the lies they had been speaking, is really a fulfillment of this part of the prayer. That's how God answers this part of the prayer. Saul and his men have been lying about David, and God forces them against their will by the Holy Spirit coming upon them. God forces them to speak the truth, to prophesy about David. They had been speaking lies. God makes them speak the truth. You can even connect that with what happens with Balaam and Balaam's donkey and that kind of thing. They speak the truth in spite of themselves. Verse 13, David says he wants these men to be punished, so all will know, even to the ends of the earth, that God rules in the land of Jacob. See, David's prayer is for the glory of God. He's not just praying for his own personal deliverance. He's not just praying for his own good. He's praying for God's glory. This is all for God's glory, all for the manifestation of God's glory as far as David is concerned. He wants the whole world to know that God rules faithfully and justly in the land of Jacob. That's what he wants to be made known to the ends of the earth. This is actually a lot like what he said before he went to battle with Goliath in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 17:46, he said he wanted all the earth to know that there is a God in Israel. Same thing here. Give me this deliverance, not just for my own good, but for your glory. Then in verses 14 and 15, he again describes Saul's men coming after him like wild dogs, hungry wild dogs, hungry dogs that howl if they don't get to eat. Of course, it's David that they want to eat. They think David is on the menu. This is the danger David faces. And as these dogs hunt him down to devour him, David again calls on God to be his defense, his tower, his fortress. Think of it like this. Obviously, most of the dogs, maybe all of the dogs that we're around, are pets. They're not wild dogs. These wild dogs David is talking about are really more like wolves. So that's what you've got to think of. That's what you've got to picture here are wild dogs, dogs that are like wolves. But let me see if I can illustrate this for you, what David is describing here. My family used to have a dog named Chloe. And you might think your dog is the best dog ever. Actually, that's not true because my dog was the best dog ever. Chloe was a wonderful dog. Sweet, friendly dog. We had to put her down last year. Still miss her. But one time we had a family over, and Chloe was the kind of dog that, you know, would never, I mean, she wouldn't harm a flea, okay? Always really good with kids and everything. One time we had a family over, and for whatever reason, their little girl was afraid of Chloe. She was very afraid of Chloe. In her eyes, Chloe was a wild dog. Chloe was a wolf, or might as well have been. And again, Chloe wouldn't have hurt anyone, but this girl didn't know that, or at least didn't believe that. She was scared to death of Chloe. And what I noticed is that whenever Chloe would get up and walk around, this little girl was not thinking, can I outrun Chloe if she comes after me? Or could I fight out off Chloe if she attacked me? No, whenever Chloe would get up and move around or get close to her, you know what this girl would do? She would go to her dad, and she would cling to her dad. She would grab hold of her dad, like grab hold of her dad's leg as Chloe goes by. She viewed her dad as a defense, as a strength, as a shield. She felt threatened, and she trusted her dad to take care of her because that's what dads do. Dads are protectors. Dads are the high tower. Dads are the wall of defense, humanly speaking. So anytime Chloe got close to her, she would get even closer to her dad because she trusted him to care for her. That's what you must do as well. When faced with any threat, cling to your Heavenly Father because he is your protector. He is your strength. He is your tower. He is your fortress. He is your place of refuge in the day of trouble. That's what this psalm is about, taking refuge in God. What is David doing in Psalm 59 when he prays to God as he's being pursued by Saul's men? Prayer is this. Prayer is positioning yourself so that God is between whatever, between you and whatever threatens you. That's what prayer is. Prayer is positioning yourself so that God is between you and whatever threatens you. Prayer is looking at the threat and then going to your Heavenly Father and clinging to him so that you know that he now stands between you and whatever it is that is threatening you. Prayer puts God between you and the danger. Prayer puts God between you and the threat. And that's really what Psalm 59 is about. In verses 16 and 17, David wraps up this psalm, repeating a lot of the truths he's already stated, but he adds one more thing that's crucial, especially since we sang part of Psalm 59 this morning. David says, I will sing. In fact, he says that three times in the final two verses. He says, I will sing aloud in the morning. Saul and his men come after David in the evening, but David is confident he will sing in the morning. How does he know he will sing in the morning? Because he's singing through the night. The men of Saul are like wild dogs. They howl and they snarl. That's the noise they make. What noise does David make? David is singing God's praises. And here's the lesson for us. Sing to the God who loves you. Because singing to the God who loves you is a way of experiencing his love. Sing through the night and into the morning. Sing to the trial until it comes to a resolution. The songs of praise sung by the righteous drown out and overcome the snarls and lies of the wicked. And so singing a psalm like Psalm 59 can give you confidence to face anything that this fallen world throws at you. In your day of distress, in your night of terror, where are you going to turn? You know, maybe it's not government agents coming after you. Maybe it's a health issue or a financial issue or a family issue. The snarling dogs in your life may be a medical report or a stack of bills or a besetting sin or a broken relationship. Whatever it is, when you feel attacked, when it seems that circumstances are arrayed against you, when an enemy is rising up and closing in, what do you do? How do you deal with that stress, that worry, that fear, that anxiety? Psalm 59 shows us the way. You turn to the Lord. He is your strength. He is your fortress. He is your high tower. As David is running from Saul, he is running towards God. And in running towards God, as he runs towards God, he also cries out to God in song. We might even say God puts trials in our lives for this very reason. Trials in your life are like Saul's soldiers. Trials in your life are like those snarling, howling dogs. They're designed to chase you into the very arms of God, to chase you into the arms of your loving Father, so you will seek refuge in him. Think about this. Psalm 59 is a glorious psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. But this psalm never would have been written had David not gone through a night of deep distress. Only a night of terror can produce a psalm like this one. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, had David never been cruelly hunted by Saul, Israel and the church would have missed this psalm. Spurgeon says, the music of the sanctuary is indebted to the suffering of the saints. Deep suffering produces beautiful songs like this one. David penned this psalm in what up to that point was certainly the worst night of his life. Some of the best praise songs can only be forged in the fires of suffering. And so ask the question, what is God teaching you in your trials? He's teaching you to sing. Indeed, he's teaching you to turn your whole life into a song of praise. God puts you through trials in order to fine-tune you to be his instrument so you can play a song that praises him. He puts you through trials because he is teaching you to sing of his steadfast love, to sing of his strength, to sing to God as your sure and strong defense. He is tuning your voice and he is teaching you lyrics so you can sing a sanctified song. A sanctified song that only a sufferer can sing to the praise of God as your high tower. God's people are attacked in the evening. The dogs snarl at us in the dark. But we can sing God's song through the night and into the morning. Because God is faithful. He is a God of mercy and steadfast love. Don't just sing God's praises after the trial is over. Sing God's praises in the midst of the trial, in the darkness of the night. That's what David is modeling for us. Think of Paul and Silas when they got thrown in jail in Acts chapter 16. They were imprisoned as innocent men as well, suffering without cause. Paul was preaching the gospel, and so they locked him up. And at midnight, in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas were singing hymns. I even wonder if Psalm 59 was one of those hymns. And what did God do? God sent a great earthquake, and the doors of the prison were opened, and their bonds were broken. It was a midnight escape, just like David's in 1 Samuel 19. You got the example of Jesus, too. He sang God's praises even when his life was threatened. When he left the upper room on that night when he was going to be betrayed, Jesus and his disciples sang a psalm. And the next thing you know, Jesus is surrounded by armed government officers who want to take him away and put him to death. A story that sounds very familiar. On the night he was betrayed, the night he was tried, the night before he went to the cross, he sang a song of praise to God. He sang in the dark. And that's what we must do as well. We must remember nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. One last thought here. After 1 Samuel 19, David is going to flee away from the land of Israel into the wilderness. And he will be a refuge for the next 10 or so years. He's going to live as a fugitive. He loses his family, his home, his wealth, his safety. He enters into that period of his life singing God's praises in Psalm 59. And you know what? He's going to end that time period of his life with another song of praise in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Songs of praise bookend the most difficult period of David's life. David's at war, and his weapon is prayer. His weapon is this song, Songs of Praise. We've got to make songs of praise like this our weapons as well. There is a psalm for every trial. Whatever trial you're facing, there's a psalm that fits the occasion. Whatever darkness you think you're going through, a psalm is there to be your nightlight. A psalm is there to be the light at the end of the tunnel. God has given us psalms like this one to remind us that God is our strength, our place of refuge, our high tower. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your strength is for us, that your mercy is for us. Father, you love us. May we believe that you love us and cling to that truth. May we know your love and live in your love and experience your love. May we know that your mercy goes before us and follows after us, that we are surrounded by your mercy. And may this mercy make us strong and courageous. May it cut through our fears, our worries, and our anxieties so that we can live lives of confidence and poise and faithfulness and integrity and bring glory to your name. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.